All right, let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And we will be coming back to the book of Romans. I think I only have one more sermon in the book of Romans. You're saying I'll believe it when I see it, right? Philippians 1, 1 and 2 will be our opening text tonight. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this evening that we can now come to your word to exercise our hearts and our minds upon your truth. We pray that you would direct us in the paths that you would have us to go, especially as we consider how you would have us to order and to govern your church, which we confess is not our church, but your church. And it is our desire to do your will in the church, every bit of it, even down to the last smallest detail. So please direct us and help us to do so. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this text that I read to you is the, as you can see, is Paul's opening greeting in his epistle to the Philippians. And I've opened with this text because in this little text here, we really have a wonderful kind of little summary of the whole New Testament doctrine of the local church. If you look there, you'll notice in verse 1 that we have Paul identifies here, first of all, the composition of the church. Who made up the church? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, the church was composed of those who are recognized as saints in Christ. That is, those who by means of union with Jesus Christ have been set apart by him unto God. In other words, the church is intended to be a body of believers. Secondly, Paul identifies here the location of the church. The saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So this letter is addressed not only to the universal church, but its original recipients are the local church in Philippi. Now the Bible also speaks of the universal church. That's the sum of all local churches in the world and in history. But here Paul is writing to the local church in Philippi, the church in Philippi. And then thirdly, he identifies the officers of the church. And this introduces us to the subject that I plan to take up for the next two Lord's Day evenings as we prepare for the election of new officers in our church. Here in Paul's greeting, he not only identifies the church as to its composition and as to its location, he also identifies it as to its officers. The saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Two offices are mentioned here, bishops and deacons. I think the mic is too loud. Can you turn it down a little bit? Thank you. Maybe I'm just got a problem with my ears tonight, but it seems like it's too loud. All right, bishops. Bishops, as I hope to show you, are also called in the New Testament elders and pastors. We're going to see that. They're a way of referring to the same office. So we have these two offices mentioned, bishops and deacons. Now, many of you know that currently our church has three elders or bishops. It would seem strange, wouldn't it, to call, you know, Bishop Wakefield, Bishop Smith, and Bishop Decoma. But scripturally speaking, as we're going to see, those three terms, elder, bishop, pastor, are used interchangeably of the same office. We currently have three elders or three bishops, three pastors, myself, Pastor Wakefield, and Pastor Decoma. We also have five deacons, Don Crow, Chuck Barker, Rob McDaniel, Charles Buckland, and Paul Farese. And many of you will also be aware that at our annual church business meeting in October, as I mentioned earlier tonight, the elders of the church nominated Paul Farese, who is currently a deacon, to be transferred over and added to the eldership to become a non-vocational elder in our church. And we nominated Charles Hughes to the office of deacon. And now that we've given the necessary time required by our church constitution to receive input and questions from the congregation, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll have the opportunity to vote on these nominations. Well, in light of those events, the other pastors felt, and I agree, that this provides us a good opportunity as a church to be reminded of certain key aspects of what the New Testament teaches concerning the office of elder. And there are many new people here in our church, and even those who have been around for a while, it's good for us to be reminded of these things and to understand why we do things the way we do in our church when it comes to this matter. It's not just because we think that's a good way to do it, but because we believe that we're doing what the Bible tells us to do. We're seeking to implement what we understand the New Testament teaches concerning the officers of the church. So this is what I'm going to be seeking to do tonight, and God willing, Sunday evening next week. Now, the approach I plan to take is very simple. I just have a number of assertions or propositions about the office of elder. I'll set the proposition before you, then seek to prove it from the scriptures, to draw out practical lessons, and then we'll take up the next proposition. And that's what we'll be doing tonight, and God willing, next Sunday evening. So without further ado, here's the first proposition. Proposition one. The office of elder slash bishop slash pastor is one of only two offices in the local church. Now, you notice I said the local church. The local church is the focus of our study. There are other officers that apply to the universal church. The universal church is the sum of all true local churches. When it comes to the church universal, for example, there's the office of head. Who is the head of the universal church? Christ is the head of the church universal. Therefore, there's he's the head of all true local churches making up the church universal. The Holy Spirit, we can refer to him as the vicar of Christ. And by the way, any man who claims to be the vicar of Christ is blasphemous. He's blaspheming. The vicar of Christ, his representative on earth, the agent by which Christ's headship in the universal church is carried out, is the Holy Spirit. Then there's the universal church office of apostle. The apostolic office is a universal church office, which although there are no longer any apostles, the apostolic office still functions in all the churches through the apostolic word, our New Testaments. So these are all universal church offices. Christ is head, the Holy Spirit his vicar, and the directly appointed by Christ eyewitnesses to his resurrection, the New Testament apostolate as administered now through the apostolic word, our New Testaments. But again, our focus is upon each individual local church. Under the umbrella of Christ the head, through the apostolic word, ruling all the churches by his spirit, through the apostolic word, ruling all the churches universal, what are the specific offices given to the church local, the local church? That's our question. And my first proposition is that there are two of them. Those offices are the office of elder and the office of deacon. Now let me show you this from the New Testament. First of all, we begin with our opening text again. These are the only two offices mentioned here in Paul's address to the church in Philippi, and this is the only place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul actually mentions specifically the officers of a church in his opening greeting to that church in one of his letters. It's the only place. And how many offices are mentioned? Only two sets of offices. Bishops and deacons. We have the saints who are in Christ Jesus with their bishops and deacons. Then consider secondly, in those New Testament passages where instruction is explicitly given about the appointing of offices in the local church, and also the qualifications for those offices are given. Okay, in those passages, there are only two mentioned. And the two passages where we have this are 1 Timothy 3, if you'll turn over there. We're going to be turning to a lot of verses tonight, so you'll need to have your Bible handy. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13, and Titus 1, 5 to 9. 1 Timothy 3, 1 begins in this way. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. That's the umbrella qualification, which simply means that his life is, no one can point at this man, and there's glaring inconsistency with his Christian profession in his life, but he has sustained a reputation of blamelessness in that sense for a sufficient period of time, as that is an aspect of his character. He can be defined as a man who is consistent. Not that he's sinless, not that he's perfect, not that he's been sinless all his life, but he has a sustained character of blamelessness. No one can point the finger at him and say that he's living a life that is glaringly inconsistent with his Christian faith. And then he spells out that in various areas of the man's life. His married life, his disposition, his personal holiness, his hospitality, his self-control, and also his family life, his domestic life, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission. For if a man does not know how to govern his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He's not to be a novice, not a new believer, lest he be puffed up. So he's a man who's had some experience in the Christian life, and so on. A good testimony as well with those on the outside. So these are the various qualifications. We can open them up in more detail later, God willing. But just, we have the first office mentioned there. It's bishop. But then you'll notice he goes on from there to give the qualifications in verse 8 for the office of deacon. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. And then he gives the qualifications for the office of deacon. But those are the only two offices that are mentioned, bishops and deacons. And you'll notice that the main difference between the qualifications for deacons and elders or bishops is that there's a heavy emphasis put with regard to the bishops that they're to be men who are apt to teach. And that's not said with reference to the deacons. And there's a heavy emphasis upon them having proven their ability to govern or to rule, because the pastoral office has a governing role and function in the church and a teaching function in the church. Other than that, really, the qualifications for deacons and elders are very similar and almost the same. So, turn over to Titus 1. Here, only those two are mentioned. We turn to Titus 1, the other passage where we have qualifications laid out. And here, only he only mentions the one office, a bishop. Notice what he says to Titus, his apostolic deputy. He gives him instruction for setting the local churches in Crete in order. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then again, if a man is blameless, what does that mean? And what area, how he defines that in different ways. The husband of one wife, a one-woman man, literally, is what it says in the Greek. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And then he goes on to give other qualifications related to that. One office there, not two offices. And you'll notice here that Paul uses the term elder and bishop to speak of the same office. In verse 5 he says, for this cause I left you in Crete to ordain elders in every city. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. One office there, not two offices. One office with two terms describing it. Elder and bishop. And that leads to the third evidence. When we look at the New Testament, we find that these terms, as I've already been telling you, but I'm going to show you now, that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor are indeed used interchangeably to refer to one office, same office, not different offices. Not three different offices or two different offices, but one and the same offices. Now, there are some who try to draw a distinction between these as though they are separate offices, which would make two, three, four offices. So I want to prove to you that that's not the case. That's not biblical. That's not what we see in the New Testament. Bishop, elder, and pastor refer to the same office. Each term simply highlights a different aspect of the responsibilities or the function or the position of that one office. The Greek word translated bishop is the word episkopos, which means overseer. Sometimes it's translated overseer or some form of the English word overseer. The Greek word translated elder is the word presbyteros, which is borrowed from the Old Testament term that you'll hear it used to describe a category of men who were set apart for leadership in Israel, the elders of Israel. By the way, you can guess what words we get from Episcopos and Presbyteros. Episcopal and Presbyterian, right? The elders. And then we have the Greek word translated pastor or shepherd is the word poimen, which simply means shepherd. Now that word is only actually translated pastor once in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:11, but we have the verb form a number of times, and you'll find it translated feed or shepherd in several places. That's where the word pastor is referring to, a shepherd. So you have these three words or forms of these three words, episkopos, presbyteros, and poimen. Now, I want to demonstrate to you that all of these words, all three of them in various forms, are referring to the same office. Now, we've already seen elder and bishop used that way in Titus chapter 1. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, presbyteros, elder. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." In other words, Peter was both an elder in the church at Jerusalem and an apostle. He was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and of his resurrection glory. But what does he tell these elders to do? Notice verse 2. Shepherd, literally pastor, a verb form of poimen. Shepherd or pastor the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And here we have a verb form of episkopos, bishops, episkopeo, serving as bishops. So you see there very clearly that all three terms are used in these verses to refer to the same people, the same men, and the same office. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Verse 17, "From Miletus, he," the Apostle Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So Paul calls together the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now notice what he says to the elders of the church down in verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," bishops, same word, "over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to shepherd," verb form, apoimen, "to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So again, all three terms are used with reference to one and the same office, not two or three separate offices. All elders are bishops and pastors. All bishops are pastors and elders. All pastors are elders and bishops. So I lay before you these three lines of evidence that should be sufficient, I think, to prove that the offices of the local church are these two, elders slash bishops slash pastors and deacons. Now, by way of application, if there are only two standing offices Christ has appointed for the local church, then we must be determined that those are the only standing offices that we will have. That's it. There's great need in our day for reformation in the churches. Reformation not only in doctrine, but in the life of the church. And there's a very important principle that must govern and regulate that reformation. And it's a principle that's often referred to as the regulative principle, right? Going all the way back to the Reformation. You think about what developed in the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries as they got away from the simplicity of biblical church government. Before you know it, you have bishops, archbishops, archdeacons, and it goes on and on and on all the way up to the Pope. All of these offices, which you don't find anywhere in the New Testament. And when the Reformation began, one of the principles that the Reformers laid hold of and applied was what has been called historically the regative principle. And what is the regative principle? Well, as many of you know, it's the simple principle that nothing is to be instituted in the worship or life of the church, but that for which there is scriptural New Testament warrant. Only that which is commanded explicitly are indicated by necessary inference or example, apostolic example, is to be implemented in the life of the church. We're not free to worship God any way we please, or to order His church any way we please. The life of the church must be carefully regulated by the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that not only applies to the elements of our worship, it applies to the government of the church as well. There is a divinely ordained form of church government given to us in the New Testament. And as we just seen, one aspect of that divinely ordained government is the presence of only two offices in the church: elder, bishop, pastor, and deacon. So that's the only two offices that we have here that we should pursue and seek to have in this church. This is not our church to order just in any way that we please or as we think best. It's Christ's church. He's the head of the church, right? And He's ministering through the churches by the Holy Spirit through the apostolic word, which we're expected to obey and to follow. Now, in church history, and still today, there are evangelicals who think it doesn't really matter that much how the church is organized. And there's all kinds of liberty in that regard, we're told. We're free to adapt and to adopt this office or that office or various structures of the church's government as seem to fit best in a particular situation. But that's like saying it doesn't really matter whether we obey Christ or not, whether we obey His apostles or not. And it's ironic to me that some of the same people who say that would never dream of saying the same thing when it comes to the structure of the civil government of the United States. How many evangelical leaders do you know who would say, you know, it really doesn't matter how the U.S. government is structured just as long as there's some form of organized form of leadership? It really doesn't have any real practical implications if the U.S. government is structured this way or that way, just as long as there's some kind of leadership structure in place, that's all that matters. I wonder how many evangelical leaders would be willing to say that about the United States government. But that's precisely the kind of thing that some have said in church history, and some say today with reference to the government of the church. Well, there is a document, brothers and sisters, that's much more important than the U.S. Constitution that we must obey. And it's the Word of God. And we're not to think for a minute that the form and the structure of the local church has no practical implications. Just study church history. See what happens as churches gradually deviate from what we see in the New Testament, and gradually, when that happens, tend to get further and further and further away from it. But of course, even if we don't see how it affects the church's health and life, who am I and who are you to tell Christ how His church should be organized? And may God keep us from that kind of arrogance. So our first proposition is this: the office of bishop, elder, pastor is one of only two offices in the local church. Now we come to proposition two. The normal biblical framework for the function of the office of elder is one of plurality in number, parity of authority, and diversity of focus, gift, and focus. All right, can you remember that? Plurality in number, parity of authority, and diversity of gift and focus. In other words, the biblical norm for the local church in the New Testament was that of more than one elder, more than one pastor, a plurality of elders, who are equal in authority in the governing of the church, parity, though diverse in gifts and focus in the care and the oversight of the church, diversity. Three words. We get those words down, and we'll have a lot of this. Okay, we'll understand a lot of what the New Testament teaches here. Three key words: plurality, parity, and diversity. So first of all, the biblical norm is a plurality of elders. Now that's as far as we're going to get this evening. Okay? Plurality. We'll look at, God willing, parity and what exactly that means and doesn't mean, and diversity and what the New Testament teaches about that next week. But again, our focus right now and the time remaining is on plurality. Now, it's amazing, you know, how this has really fallen to the wayside in most Baptist churches today. In fact, growing up, I never heard of that. The first exposure I ever had to the idea of even elders I'm like, I think about that now and I think to myself, what Bible was I reading that I never saw that? But was when I was in seminary and there was some little pamphlet that was going around in the dorm by John MacArthur on elders. And I read that and I'm like, this is so clear in the Bible that the churches generally had a plurality of elders. But it's fallen by the wayside in most Baptist churches. It is making a comeback, but it's still very much neglected. And many have never even heard of such a thing. And why that's the case is hard to determine. It may be that over time, spiritual decline resulted in a lack of qualified men, and it began to fall to the wayside. Or perhaps in part, there's been the tendency, I think there is, in some churches to treat deacons as though they're elders. Or the cause may simply be the gradual encroachment of that reoccurring tendency in church history to drift away from the biblical pattern, and especially the tendency to drift toward a hierarchical structure of church government with one man on the top running everything. But whatever the reason, it's interesting to read the account of C.H. Spurgeon's experience when he came to be pastor in London in 1854. Listen to what Spurgeon says when he came to New Park Street in 1854. He said, "When I came to New Park Street, the church had deacons but no elders. That is, of course, other than himself as the sole elder. And I thought from my study of the New Testament that there should be both orders of officers. As there were no elders at New Park Street when I read and expounded the passages in the New Testament." Now what he would do, we think of Spurgeon, he preached textual sermons mainly, didn't he? Like he preached on one text one week and another text somewhere next week. But he also had long scripture readings in the worship services and in order. And as he read those scriptures, he would expound them briefly, but he would expound those scriptures. That's what he's talking about. He says, "When I read and expounded the passages in the New Testament referring to elders, I used to say, this is an order of Christian workers which appears to have dropped out of existence. In apostolic times, they had both deacons and elders, but somehow the church has departed from this early custom. We have one preaching elder, and he is expected to perform all the duties of the eldership," unquote. He says, "Then one and another of the members began to inquire of me, ought not we as a church to have elders? Cannot we elect some of our brethren who are qualified to fill the office?" I answered, and he's talking tongue-in-cheek here, "I answered that we had better not disturb the existing state of affairs. But some enthusiastic young men said that they would propose at the church meeting that elders should be appointed. And ultimately we did appoint them with unanimous consent of the members. I did not force the question upon them. I only showed them that it was scriptural. And then, of course, they wanted to carry it into effect." Well, brothers and sisters, what's the scriptural proof that the norm is for a local church to be shepherded and governed by a plurality of elders? First line of evidence: the descriptions that were given in the New Testament of apostolic churches. Whenever the pastors or elders of a church are mentioned in the description of a church, there's almost always a plurality of elders. Turn over to Acts 15. Let's start with the first church, the Jerusalem church. Chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. Paul and Barnabas and others are sent to Jerusalem to bring an issue that was troubling the churches before the apostles there in Jerusalem. And it says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them." The church at Jerusalem had a plurality of elders, not just one. Notice verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men." You know, the church in Jerusalem, in the beginning of New Testament Christianity, there was a time when the church at Jerusalem was both the universal church and the local church, a local church at one and the same time, because it was the only church, right? And the apostles, many of the apostles remained in the church in Jerusalem, and there were apostles in the church there who actually were able to set forth dogmas in response to the questions that were brought to them that weren't just human dogmas, but were received as having come from Christ himself, because they were Christ's spokesmen. And they were authorized by Christ to govern the church universal. But you also had elders in the church at Jerusalem. And there was more than one elder. Turn over to Acts 20:17 again. We were just looking at this. This is the church in Ephesus. Now in Jerusalem we have primarily a Jewish church. Here we have a Gentile church. We see the same thing. This is the beginning of Paul's famous farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And again, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Not the elders of the churches, but the elders of the church in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had a plurality of elders. And then remember what we saw in our opening text, Philippians 1:1. When Paul begins his letter to the church at Philippi, how does he address it? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishop and the deacons. No, with the bishops and the deacons. Again, we see a plurality of bishops, a plurality of elders or pastors. Three terms used interchangeably. Then secondly, not only in the description we're given of the churches in the New Testament, but this is also assumed, secondly, in a number of apostolic directives. The New Testament has a lot to say to God's people about how they are to relate to their pastors. And whenever we find apostolic directives setting before the brethren their duty to their pastors, the language often assumes that in the church there's a plurality of them, a plurality of pastors. For example, the command in Hebrews 13:7 is to remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And the text there seems clearly to be referring to their pastors. They're described as those who rule or govern, overseers of the church, and who teach the word of God to you. And the assumption is that there's more than one of them who hold that position in the church. Remember those who have the rule over you and speak the word of God to you. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. James, you remember James writes in James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Again. So you see, brothers and sisters, I trust you see, really, if there's anything the New Testament is clear about, it's that ordinarily the local church should have a plurality of elders. That's the biblical norm, assuming, of course, that there is a plurality of men who are qualified. In some cases, there may not be. In some cases, there may be none who are qualified. Paul and Barnabas went to the around to the churches and appointed elders in each church, telling us they were churches before they had elders. A church can exist that doesn't yet have elders. There may be none who are qualified. There may be only one, but the goal, the norm, is not just one, but a plurality. Now, I trust that's sufficient to convince you if you weren't already convinced. Many of you already are, but some of you maybe have never heard these things before, and I hope this has been helpful for you to understand why we do this, why we believe this. But what I want to do now, before we, in the latter part of this message tonight, is to consider some of the benefits and advantages of a plural eldership. Why does it matter? Why is it important? Is it important? And if it is, why does it matter? Well, first of all, first thing, a plural eldership provides for the pastoral care of the pastors. All right? You see, if you have just one pastor, who's going to pastor the pastor? You ever think about that? He needs a pastor too. And if any pastor thinks he's so much more spiritually superior than anyone else in the church that he doesn't need a pastor himself, well, he's setting himself up for a fall. And who's going to give pastoral care and oversight to his family? They not only need a father to do that, but just like every other family in the church, they need a pastor too. I need a pastor. Right? Well, you see, having a plural eldership provides for every pastor and his family to have a pastor or pastors. And that's very important. For you know, the burdens of laboring in the pastorate can at times be overwhelming. The weight of being responsible, when we actually think about what you're responsible for the eternal well-being of all of those who are under your care, dealing with interpersonal conflicts in the church, counseling those with special needs, pastoral visit to oversight meetings, taking care of discipline matters, dealing with them, very difficult ones at times, sometimes being made the target of malcontent and bitter persons who like to take pot shots at people in authority, being the target for the malice of persons who resent your attempts to faithfully deal with their souls. Hurtful words are spoken to you and about you and sometimes about your family or to your family. There's also, for pastors, often they live as though you're in a glass house. Everyone in the church is watching and everyone's commenting on everything that you do and everything your family does and everything your children do. There's taking care of, keeping up with all the administrative aspects of the operation of the church. There's the labor of spending hours, many hours, the vast majority of your life for those who engage in large measure in the preaching ministry in the church, in your study, seeking to prepare profitable, edifying sermons and lessons. And as soon as one Sunday is over and you get it done, then you get Monday comes, and it's another Sunday looming, just a few days over the horizon. Another deadline. I remember when I was in college, I hated writing term papers. And I tell my kids when they have term papers, I write two or three of them every week now. That's partly my job, right? Not literally. But in essence, that's the kind of work that's involved in preparing sermons. So there's that aspect of it. Another deadline for another sermon or two sermons, another Sunday school class, another theology lecture. The pressures on the man, even upon his wife and his children, can be very great at times. It's no wonder we often hear of pastors burning out. And pastors having some kind of breakdown in their physical health or having some kind of emotional or spiritual breakdown. Especially when a man is laboring alone as the only pastor. It's very difficult. I did that for a number of years. It's kind of like being out on a limb and you're trying to deal with issues and you got people sawing the limb and there's nobody to hold it off and you fall down. There's nobody to support you because you're the only guy, right? And I think Pastor Deacom has probably been in that kind of position before in his early days of the ministry as well, I believe. And but, you know, pastors are men. They're flesh and blood just like everybody else. And the pastor needs pastoral care just like everybody else. In fact, in some ways, because of his and his family's peculiar needs, a pastor especially needs a pastor. A wise man says in Ecclesiastes 4:9 and following, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. And so you see, one of the great benefits of a plural eldership, it provides for the pastoral care of the pastor. Secondly, a plural eldership provides more balance in the church's leadership. There are few, if any, men in the ministry who do not have weaknesses and who do not have deficiencies that need to be balanced. I am painfully aware that I do. I know I do. Rarely, if ever, does one man have equal proficiency and giftedness in all areas of pastoral responsibility. In fact, it's not really fair. It's not even biblical for any congregation to expect that of one man. Among truly qualified men, men who meet the standard of qualification set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there are going to be different degrees of qualification among those who are qualified, right? Hey, if there's some elite Army Corps and they say you got to be able to run 100 meters in 10 seconds and you got to run the mile in 5 minutes, and you got to be able to do 100 push-ups. Okay, here's this one guy. And man, he did 150 push-ups. And he ran the 109 seconds. And what was the other thing I said he had to do? What? Huh? What? Yeah, he ran the 4-minute mile. He's very qualified. Here's another guy. He just barely limped in at 5 minutes, right? He just barely did the 100 push-ups. But hey, he's qualified, right? So there's different degrees of quality. That's important to remember, by the way, when you're evaluating men and considering men for office. All pastors are not going to be Charles Spurgeons. They're not all going to be Al Martins. Okay? The question is, do they meet the qualifications that are laid out in the New Testament? So there's different areas, there's different degrees of that. Among such qualified men, there will be different degrees of giftedness. There will also be areas of difference. Areas where one man is stronger than the other, areas where he's weaker than the other in the overall spectrum of pastoral responsibility. If one elder has the tendency to be a little too sharp or a little too blunt with people at times, the other can temper that. If one tends to be more timid and to fear confrontation, the other can press him and the eldership to more courageous and bold action when necessary. If one is more doctrinally oriented, he may sharpen the thinking and the doctrinal precision in the teaching of the one who tends to be more practical oriented or outreach oriented. And the more practically oriented and outreach oriented can help to keep the more intellectual one from being lost in the clouds and to be more involved in the life of people. Some are better teachers. Others are better preachers. Some are more visionary. And they're better at looking ahead to the future and coming up with plans and ideas to move the church forward. While others are better implementers and organizers and administrators. Some are more gifted in counseling situations than others. And some are not. It's very interesting. I was reading John MacArthur. I don't know why he keeps coming to mind tonight. And he actually makes an argument that he is a terrible counselor. And he says, I don't do counseling because I'm not good at it. And he felt like it was a waste for him to do that. That there are other people in the church who are better at that than he is. Now, I don't say that to say I'm not going to do any counseling. I'm not saying that because I'm not good at either. You know, but I'm just saying that it's an example of what I'm talking about, okay? That MacArthur recognized that. And the other elders in the church devote themselves to counseling. He understands that his focus, where his gifts are in preaching, writing, and training men for the gospel ministry. And that's where he focuses his efforts, because that's where God has most gifted him. Some are more gifted in evangelism. One may be more of a son of thunder. The other may be more of a son of consolation. And on we could go, but you see, no man is ever equally gifted in all of these areas. And here we see the wisdom of having a plurality of elders in a functioning eldership. Their scope given for the expression of all of this variety and all these different gifts and strengths that Christ gives to qualified men, while at the same time providing balance so that we balance out one another's weaknesses. And of course, what's the end result of that? The whole church benefits from that. So, a plural eldership provides for the pastoral care of the pastors. It provides more balance in the church's leadership. Thirdly, a plural eldership more effectively distributes the workload and ultimately increases the amount of work that can be done. That's kind of common sense, isn't it? One man cannot be on call all the time, especially if he has a family to take care of and to minister to. One man cannot effectively address all the needs of all the people all the time, especially as a church grows and as it gets larger. He cannot feed the flock every Lord's Day with 2 or 3 solid, well-prepared, edifying spiritual meals from the pulpit, and at the same time effectively mentor aspirants for the ministry, have regular oversight meetings with all the members of the church, meet in regular weekly counseling sessions with all of those who have special pressing needs, lead the church prayer meeting, lead the church in evangelistic outreaches, keep careful track of the church's budget, make sure everything is administratively is running smoothly, and spend adequate and quality time with his family, with his wife, and his children. No one can do all of that equally well all the time, or without something suffering neglect. And that only becomes more and more the case as the church grows and it gets larger and larger. There are just not enough hours in the day or days in the week. There's always more to do than any one man can do, or even several men can do, but a plurality of elders can obviously do more, right? And what is done can be more effectively distributed among them. That's simply common sense. Two can do more than one, three can do more than two, and so on. And in that regard, each pastor can focus more on those areas where he's most gifted without being forced to do everything and then being criticized because he just can't do everything, right? So again, we see the divine wisdom of a plurality of elders. And then fourthly and finally, a plurality of elders provides necessary accountability. Accountability. Pastors are not only flesh and blood like everyone else, but like all other Christians, pastors have remaining sin. They're not fully sanctified, glorified angels. They still have remaining sin. They engage in the same warfare that every Christian does, with remaining corruption in our hearts. And also because pastors, in a sense, are on the front lines of the battle, they are the peculiar targets of the devil. And therefore, it can be very, very dangerous for a pastor to labor alone and to have no fellow elder to keep him accountable. And that includes not only the area of sexual purity, which is what we normally immediately think of when we talk about that, and that's true, but much more than that, one of the greatest dangers, listen, one of the greatest dangers of being alone in a position of authority is the tendency to fall into the sin of pride, or the developing of a kind of dictatorial attitude and method in your dealing with the people of God. It's my way or the highway, right? I know, nobody else knows, nobody can tell me anything. I'm the one God's put in this position. You just need to follow me and listen to me. And that kind of attitude can gradually begin to develop. It was Lord Acton, I believe, the English historian, who said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Alexander Strock, in his book on biblical eldership, he comments on this. He says, because of our Christian beliefs in the reality of sin, Satan, and human depravity, we should understand well why people in positions of power are easily corrupted. In fact, the better we understand the biblical doctrine of sin, the stronger our commitment to accountability will be. The collective leadership of a biblical eldership provides a formal structure for genuine accountability. Only when there is genuine, notice he says genuine. This is one of the things that we have really been working really hard at in our own eldership, is this matter of being accountable to one another and cultivating openness and communicating with one another. We now have this form. We meet every Monday. And we have a form that we fill out as we come into the meeting with some very searching questions. Where we grade ourselves. How was it for you this week in your family life? What about your private devotions? What about exercise? What about guarding yourself from seeing sexually explicit material or things of that, very pointed things? And we sit down and we go over these things together. And we seek to keep each other accountable. And that's good, because I know every week I'm going to be sitting down with my elders and I'm going to be giving them my form. And if I'm going to tell them the truth, unless I'm just going to be a liar, I got to tell them the truth, right? They're going to tell me the truth. And we keep each other accountable. We have a time when we pray together and we go around and we ask each other, is there anything going on in your life right now that you would really like for us to pray about? And we're trying more and more to cultivate. We've been doing that since I've been here, really, but even more so lately, cultivating that kind of intimacy in our eldership, because it's very, very important. Genuine accountability. Only when there is genuine accountability between equals, equals in terms of authority in the church, parity, in leadership, is there any hope for breaking down the horrible abuse of pastoral authority that plagues many churches. And let me just add, too, that plurality also provides the pastor with accountability in the area of his pastoral work. You know, pastors can become lazy, just like other people. Sloppy, careless in fulfilling their responsibilities, just like anyone else can. And to have a fellow elder or elders that you meet with regularly, that you ask one another questions about your life and how things are going, and you answer to one another, and you end your eldership meeting with brother so-and-so, here's the things you need to do this week, here's the things your responsibility this week, here's the things that are my responsibility this week, and you come back together, you go over your action list, you say, oh, I didn't do that, I forgot about that, right? Or you're keeping each other accountable, right? Because we can become slack, we can become lazy. It also provides a context for constructive criticism of one another, helping one another to improve, to become more useful and effective in the ministry. You know, studying the life of Calvin, one of the things I thought was very interesting in the churches in Geneva where he labored, the pastors met, and they met weekly to study the scriptures, but they also met quarterly for what they called mutual criticisms of faults. And they would evaluate one another and give constructive criticism. They met every quarter for the express purpose of doing that. And I think that's a good thing. It's a wise thing. Another benefit of plural eldership. Well, I'm going to be merciful and stop here. I have other things to say, but I'm going long, so I'm going to stop. But here we are. We're in the process of opening up and proving from Scripture this proposition. The normal biblical framework for the function of the office of elder is plurality in number, parity of authority. We'll look at what that means next week. And diversity of function. We'll talk about that next week, God willing. I had some other applications, but I'm looking up at that clock and I'm realizing I've gone on too long, so I'm going to stop and be merciful to you tonight. Quit. And we'll come back, God willing, next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things, help them to become deeply felt convictions in our hearts as church members and as officers. Help us to implement and continue to implement these principles in the life of our church in the days ahead. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.